Folks, let's get ourselves started tonight. Are there any announcements or anything that anyone would like to make the assembly aware of?
Is Eric really old today?
I heard that, a rumor that it was Eric's birthday.
49.
45.
He's 44.
5.
Your child.
So young.
Yeah.
Your child.
No, I'm not there.
Happy birthday, Eric.
Yeah, happy birthday.
Such a young man with so many blessings.
Yeah.
Y'all are my biggest blessings.
All right. Okay, well, nothing else. Let's get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles? Let's put a finger in Romans chapter 13 and be ready to go to Isaiah chapter 5. If you want to, just turn to Isaiah chapter 5, and if you're still, you know, you're also familiar with our passage in Romans, we can just listen to it. But once again, to warm our thinking up tonight, verse 11 through 14 of Romans chapter 13. I did say Romans 13 and Isaiah 5. I didn't say Isaiah 13 and Romans 5. Okay. Yeah. Well, you get my age, I'm starting to turn everything around. Verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And what we're after this evening, once again, is there in verse 12 at the end of it, let us, the godly living, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And we have been studying for these last several Bible classes this issue of the works of darkness. Granted, it's not the most pleasurable Bible study that you could possibly have, but it is extremely necessary and something that a lot of people seem to avoid today. So if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to go back there and I'll explain why in a little bit, but that's where we're really going to be tonight, Isaiah chapter 5. All right, before we get ourselves underway, Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Again, Father, we're so grateful for this day and for the opportunity to come with it. We're so thankful for the fact that you inspired the written word and that you have preserved it even to this day where we can study. Father, we're especially grateful for the opportunity to study your word tonight together as a local assembly, how great it is to do so. We're thankful for the work that's done in preparation of what we will hear. We pray that it might edify our soul this evening. In Jesus' name we pray.
All right, we're going to pick up this evening where we left off on Sunday with, once again, the works of darkness. If we're going to intelligently cast off the works of darkness and intelligently put on the armor of light, and when I say intelligently, I mean you really know what you're doing. You're not acting on some kind of a Christian slogan, and you cannot slogan your way through life. Bumper stickers or I call refrigerator door magnets and these kind of little cute, quaint sayings. Casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light isn't a quaint slogan. It is some very specific, actually, conduct and behavior that is the result of that godly thinking that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Well, if we're going to cast these works of darkness off, we should know what they are. More than just the six sins that are listed there in the book of Romans, in Romans 13:13, there is an understanding you're supposed to carry with you into Romans 13 from everything you've learned, or let's put it this way, everything that you're responsible for by the time you get to Romans 13, which is basically Genesis 1:1 up to Romans 13. And if you had paid attention to all that information, the works of darkness would be very clear. Most of us haven't. I hadn't, and I needed to understand what this was in a far better way than I ever did before. Because this is going to be something where I'm going to be involved in, and we're going to be involved in for the remainder of our Christian lives. The works of darkness and being able to identify them. And as I said before, all the works of darkness that we'll ever touch upon, all of those are sin. But not all sin can be categorized as a work of darkness. These have some specificness about them that the adversary, which I use the term adversary like Paul did for Satan himself, that he's actually looks at as some of his pets, some of his the things that really strum his heartstrings, that sit at the core of what he's doing in this world with humanity in order for him to one day have his finest hour. And that finest hour is still to come. So these works of darkness, once again, can be understood in more detail and with more, to be able to give real identity to them, to put your finger on them and be able to say that is a work of darkness, and to identify them and have real intelligent understanding of what they are. That is the most general way you can possibly talk about them, as the works plural, not a work singular, but the works plural of darkness. And that connects right away with a bunch of things we've learned about Satan in this title that he has as the power of darkness. And so when we've identified them a little further down, we've come to appreciate that in a book like 1 John that deals with the remnant of Israel, when John looks back upon the works of darkness and the remnant is going to be involved in having to be able to expose those works of darkness as the light of the world and the salt of the earth, he gathers them into three general categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we've gone over that, and we're not going to review that. And just by way of putting it up there on the board, those actually match up with the reason why in Romans you've got those things gathered together in groups of twos. You have six sins, but they're gathered together, not in rioting and drunkenness. And then you have a semicolon, not in chambering and wantonness, and they're gathered together. Not in strife and envying, and they're gathered together. And those are six works of darkness. And they're not the only six. There's a bunch of them, but those are six of the major ones that we're going to be dealing with. And so that gives a little further definition, and we will get into that when we look at the actual words and what they mean. Most people don't ever use the word chambering or wantonness today, and that's too bad, because it's a very, very good word. It's the best way to translate that Greek word for whatever chambering means, what wantonness means. And it shouldn't, even though it's fallen out of use, it's still the most excellent way to understand these things. Well, we've been looking at this in a little bit more definition, and to kind of break the board up so I can refer to the timeline chart, I've just halved the board and put the timeline chart down here in a very general way, in which you see the old world, which came from just a speck of these works of darkness, of the night that Satan had produced to bring about the world of the ungodly. All three, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, were involved in bringing that from a speck all the way to it being so bad that God had to destroy it by the flood there in Noah's day. After the flood, it started again. And because of all the things that God did to make some adjustments in mankind and in the earth and in the even the heavenly places, Satan is still going to try to bring about the world of the ungodly just like he did here. But now it's going to take him much longer to do it. Part of that reason is because of something God promised back in Genesis 3:15, which was that there was going to come a seed who is going to bruise, the adversary may bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise his head. There's a line of the descent of the seed that God has to have a fair chance to actually bring on this earth, because this contention with Satan is all about, at the end of it, who's going to end up being God? Who's going to be the Most High possessor of heaven and earth? And so this all occurs again. The night redevelops. The world of the ungodly develops again. Those same three things are at the core of the adversary's night and at the core of him bringing about the world of the ungodly once again. And it came to that crisis point. God, instead of going on and having his day of wrath out here, judging it all and setting his kingdom up, had another plan in mind that was provided for at the cross of Christ that he never said anything about, the mystery of Christ, to bring in a new dispensation of grace and actually begin to create a whole new creature that called the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, the one new man who is now going to have to do with the heavenly realm. But those things, therefore, have to be maintained. And the adversary is going to maintain those works of darkness, and those three major aspects of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are at its core. And that is also going to be true once this dispensation of grace ends. And this represents the final step in the adversary's night. Here the night is what?
Far spent.
Here it's fully spent. It just takes one more, and I've exaggerated this a lot on the board here. It takes just one more aspect for him to be able to bring his night to its full spent status, and gives him the legal right to be able to have his day, present his Christ, and have mankind on this earth embrace that Christ. And that's what is going to happen just before the day of the Lord's wrath hits in all of its disaster on this earth. But those same three things will be involved. And that's why the writers of Israel's remnant epistles, those writers from Hebrews through the end of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, all have those things in view as well. All right, so there's a little bit of a review of what's been going on. And what we've done is we've gone back to a time here represented on the board by the fifth course of punishment. And I've only got that one on there because when Israel goes under the fifth course of punishment, the adversary knew some things. There's a particular, I've used crisis point over here, but there was also a crisis, I don't want to call it minor, I'm not sure what to call it as far as, it was another crisis point that was reached, but the night had not become far spent yet. But when the fifth course of punishment hit Israel, the adversary now was going to have Israel in his clutches. They were going to become his lawful captive. He had gotten them legally to buy in to all of this garbage that he had been producing through the Gentiles and through in fact, that's what they're going to go under here. From here to there is going to be the times of the Gentiles. And that is not a good thing for a Jew. It's not a good thing for an Israelite. And so we're looking here in Isaiah because of the fact that when the fifth course of punishment hit, both God had made it very clear in his Bible, Satan being a student of the Bible, knowing the Bible better than most Christians know it, understood that when Israel went under that, there was no going back. So everything was now going to roll on, and he's just going to grease the skids more and more to bring his night to its fully developed status by means of these works of darkness. And when God has Isaiah indict the nation of Israel for their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment, on his first cycle through all of that, which is the first five chapters of Isaiah, he comes along and looks out here at the Lord's day of wrath, and he tells the nation of Israel that you are worthy of having that wrath hit you for various reasons that he gives there. And in those reasons, he's going to discuss some things that have to do with the pride of life. He's going to go in reverse order: the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. And you have those things listed there. Basically, you have chapter 2 of Isaiah dealing with the pride of life issue, chapter 3 dealing with the lust of the eyes issue, and chapter 5, which we're going to look at here in a moment, dealing with the issues of the lust of the flesh. All right? So that's what we're doing back here in Isaiah. And I want to now come to, I think that's enough review. Oh, well, no, it's not. We need to put the two things. We already looked in Isaiah chapter 2 where we can put something on that line up there. When it came to the pride of life, and we looked at it in Isaiah chapter 2, what was it that was the most outstanding feature as he talked about Israel and their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment and be rightly and righteously judged because of their being now in the midst of all of that Gentile world and all the world of the ungodly, and they're embracing it now, and they're becoming just like all the other nations of the world. And God, it got so bad that, as we said on Sunday back there in Leviticus 18, that the land had to vomit them out. And what was the major feature of the pride of life that we looked at? Yeah, great prideful thinking. You have there in chapter 2, if you want to flip back to it there, you have in verse 11, in contrast to the Lord's majesty and the glory of His majesty, you have the lofty looks of man, the haughtiness of men. And you have the pride down there, the loftiness of man in verse 17. And you know, we're not going to go back over all of those things, but you have the pride, the loftiness, the haughtiness is one of those terms. And so we actually have this great prideful thinking. And though we haven't really dealt with the word yet, we'll deal with it a little more later on. The word haughtiness really encompasses that. And what was the thing that makes that more than just simply general great prideful thinking? Remember, we discussed it. It's man's great prideful thinking about himself, his own accomplishments and his own evolution, but there's a particular other thing involved in that. Right. Right. What? Yeah, it's that his prideful thinking, the haughtiness issue is that is such an offense to God, is that his pride and his arrogance is set directly against God. It's a personal matter that we want to throw you off. Remember back in Psalm 2, they wanted to throw the bands and cords of God away. And it's that crossing the line between just general pride about yourself and all of these kinds of things, but to really embrace the course that the adversary has charted and say, this is a better course than God's. This is a better word than God's word. And we'll see that come up again a little bit later on. So there's great prideful thinking and the haughtiness. And then in chapter 3, when we look down through there, there was some things that just stood out where the lust of the eyes are concerned. What was that about? Yeah, that issue of wantonness, which is actually in our list there in Romans, comes up, and it's great sexual wantonness. And this, again, is where you get into, you know, you start teaching on this, and it's always somebody's going to come along and say, well, you know, this is the 21st century. Do you honestly think, you honestly believe there's going to be something new sexually come up that hasn't been tried and done before? It's all been tried and done before. You're going down a road. You know, it's like people always want to be different, though that's not different, because that's basically the way it's always been. And I can remember one of the guy that I knew was a believer. He was an Army Ranger. And when he would go around, he would teach at schools and teach young people, and he'd get on this issue of sexuality and how that, oh, well, you know, you've got to try everything and you've got to, you know, ride the horse a few times before you want to buy him and all this kind of business or whatever cliches you want to say. But he came up with a pretty darn good point. He said, you know, he said, for all you boys out there who like to get your girls in the back seat and everything, the chances of you marrying the girl that you're with right now are very slim. What that means is that some other boy has your girl, your future wife, in his back seat. How do you want him to treat her? Kind of puts it in perspective. You say, oh, you're just old-fashioned. I don't care what you say. This is what God says. But more than just trying to clamp down on young people or try to have sermons about sexuality and all of that kind of thing, there is some real design that the adversary has on that. And it has to do with this thing of liberation and casting those cords off. And it's all preparation. You've got to remember something. Sexuality is the most intimate aspect of a relationship that you can possibly have physically. And everything that is being dealt with in all three of these categories under the works of darkness are all hammering away at severing a particular kind of relationship, severing that relationship and establishing another relationship. So it gets real serious. It goes way beyond just, well, I haven't preached on my sex sermon lately, so I'm going to pull that out and we'll have our sex sermon, then we'll have our drinking sermon, then we'll have our giving money sermon, and might have two of those. Some churches, they'll pass a plate more than once. I don't know if you've ever been in a church where they did that, but they pass it around. Then they count it. And if they didn't get enough, they'll pass it again. Anyway. So we'll discuss that more a little bit later on. So now we're down to, again, Isaiah chapter 5, which is where the issue that God indicts the nation of Israel about concerning the lust of the flesh comes into view here. And again, I know that this isn't the most uplifting of messages you can possibly hear, but the Bible is a very real book. It gets down to the nitty-gritty and where the rubber meets the road, and that's where we're going to go. So again, God is at this same time looking out at the Lord's day of wrath out there. Isaiah sits back here as a fifth course of punishment prophet, but he's viewing that period of time down there in the day of wrath, and Israel sitting in the midst of the world at large, in the midst of this, the heathen Gentile nations having become just like them. In fact, they even wanted that. They wanted a king to be just like all the other nations. And God never wanted Israel to be just like all the other nations. And so therefore, they became, over time, worthy of God's righteous judgment and wrath. And Israel, as you've read through here, if you have, no doubt you've seen that they're indicted for being in that same degree of darkness, that same degree of untruth, of embracing the darkness of untruth as the world at large is. And this is the third time in this particular cycle of Isaiah that God now focuses upon something particular in connection with his just and righteous day of wrath, when he has his day of wrath and pours out his wrath. And in this chapter, the particular focus is upon the lust of the flesh issue. And just as you did back in chapter 2 and chapter 3, as you read down through chapter 5, you should be able to come along, and we're going to read some of these passages and pick up on your, let your ear catch the kind of terminology that God himself uses when he describes this vile and personally offensive, disgusting aspect that further describes and further identifies what the lust of the flesh is. That it's more than just simply lust of the flesh in general, but there's something a little bit more detailed about it. And then we're going to have to do something with our chart, because underneath the great prideful thinking and the great sexual wantonness and this other great thing that's going to happen here, we're going to put a whole list of terminology that God uses that will allow us to even define it down even more. So let's just look at this, and like I say, as I go through it, and maybe as you've gone through it before tonight, you picked up on the terminology God uses to describe the lust of the flesh in a little further detail. Well, let's, for time's sake here, pick it up at, this first woe here in verse 8. And you're going to get a series of woes here. And these, along with some that were actually existing back before this, are things that the Lord teaches about in his earthly ministry. There's a reason why in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus begins to indict the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the vain religious leaders of Israel, he begins with a woe. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisee hypocrites. And then he goes on and describes them. He's actually hearkening back to these woes. It's a fascinating connection that's made there. But anyway, for tonight we'll focus on it a little more in tune with what we're after here and not get that detailed. Verse 8, he says, "Woe unto them that join house to house, and that lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Now, stop for a moment right there. You have, now verse 11 is going to begin with another woe. But this particular woe deals with the issue of Israel's vain religious system despising and oppressing the poor. And this, of course, was in existence when Isaiah is prophesying out here. It was one of the reasons why they went into the fifth course of punishment to begin with. And it just got worse and worse and festered and festered and festered until when Christ was here, it was something that he pointedly looked at and indicted them for as well. The way that they treated the poor and the needy, and they were despising them, and actually they were devouring them. And God made provisions for in the law for the poor to be taken care of. And notice there when he says, when they join house to house, that lay field to field till there'll be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Well, they're doing that in connection with the despising and oppressing the poor and the exaltation of themselves in the way in which they live. The law, you remember when Jesus was on the earth, he got raked over the coals by the Bible scholars of his day, the ones that taught in the seminaries, because his disciples went through a field and they plucked some of the grain up and began to eat it. And they claimed that Christ was breaking the law. Well, the truth of the matter is, in the law itself, the law had set forth parts of the field, the corners of the field, to be used that way. When you start coming along doing what is said here, and you lay house to house and field to field, that there be no place, what you're doing is, you're actually looking at the land and you're saying, you know, we could utilize those corners, and we can make some money off of them. And it's readjusting, and we would call it today rezoning, in such a way that you're using the legal matters to be able to actually crowd the whole system that God put into place for providing for the poor and needy out. And it was one of the and that's what they were doing even down here in verse 10 when he's talking about the vineyard. And they're taking their vineyards, and he's saying what's going to happen is, one of the things that's going to happen is, by doing this, you're going to make it so that, as he says here, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. One bath is about a gallon of juice or a gallon of wine. If you've got 10 acres yielding 1 gallon, you're not doing very well. And the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah, which is about the dry amount of a gallon. But it's just it's a way in which, again, it's not only the issue of their pride. Well, all of these have to do with arrogance and pride, but it has to do with their exalting of themselves. Everything is so that they can build themselves up, so that they can have more, and so that their flesh can be more and more and more satiated in everything that they do. Go to the next one in verse 11. And again, I'm just barely scratching the surface here. But it's just enough to get some of the terminology. Verse 11, he says, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands." Now again, it's a great passage to have your drinking sermon. You know, Mr. Booze. You don't want Mr. I saw a church once that had a guy dressed up like the Grim Reaper, and he had a great big sign, and he wore it, and it said Mr. Booze, and he walked all up and down the aisles of the church while the sermon was going on. Mr. Booze, he's coming to get you. Well, one of the things that God is not doing here is, for instance, one of the things the Lord Jesus Christ himself did was he turned water into wine. Wine is a big thing with God, but it can be extremely, any kind of alcoholic beverage can be extremely misused. And one of the things, this isn't, and we'll come back to this passage, because this is not just talking about simply taking a drink of alcohol. Look at it closely. Woe to them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink. That's the first thing they do in the morning. They get out of bed with the idea that, and why? Why is that such a big issue? Because you, when you're drunk, you're just, that's terrible, and that's ungodly, and no, 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 and you're just a terrible, terrible sinner. No, one of the reasons why the adversary deals with that kind of thing, and it's something that he traffics in, is because of the fact that what that does is it breaks down your inhibitions. It allows you, once again, to do things you normally would not do. And we'll talk about that a little more. But you've got to have more behind these than just simply saying that's a terrible sin and, you know, you shouldn't do that if you're a Christian. Now, when you're talking about the works of darkness, you've got to see more to it than that. And we will by the time we're done with these. But right now, we're just trying to get some more terminology here. But when he goes over these things in verse 11 and 12, this woe is against them and their ungodly living with respect to the fact that they are living in pleasure for themselves. Once again, that's what they're doing. They're pleasuring themselves. They're not living to engage themselves. It's one of the reasons why this terminology comes up there in verse 12 when he talks about the harp and the viol and the tabret. And they're having a big party and the wine and everything, but they regard not the work of the Lord. You know, the verse 12 doesn't end with a period after the word feasts. There's another whole thought that's supposed to be connected to that. They regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of His hands. This is being done for their own enjoyment and not living to engage themselves in any of the operations of God or the work of the Lord. Put that in the back of your mind. That's going to be important when we fill this line in a moment. The way in which they live, therefore, is simply for the pursuit of their own pleasure. That's what the lust of the flesh is about. It's the pursuit of your own pleasure rather than living in any way that would be designed for you to be engaged in and have operations in connection with the Lord, as the Lord says here, the work of the Lord or the operation of His hands. That's what a son and a daughter are doing in both programs, with Israel and with us. Our desire is to work and labor with our Father in what He's doing. It's far more advantageous for us. Anyway, that's another one. That should get some things going as well. Let's move to the next one, verse 13. And this one goes down a ways. Verse 13, therefore my people are gone into captivity. All right, that's what happens here at the fifth course of punishment. So there's an affinity, or there's a parallel, a strong parallel that will exist between this first installment and this fifth installment. There's lots of parallels that exist between them. They go into captivity here, they're going to go into captivity down there. They think they're going to be free. They think they're going to have liberty. They think they're going to have the greatest enlightened freedom and liberty that the human heart has ever had. And they're going right into slavery. It's what they did here. They've already had a preview of it. So therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished. By the way, notice again, they are gone into captivity. He doesn't say because they're terrible sinners or because they're fornicators or because they're drunk. He said because they have no knowledge. Does that exclude those things? No. But it means there's something more to know about them than what you normally hear at face value. I mean, any idiot can see that it's not right to be drunk. But to see what that perpetual drunken lifestyle can do to that person, and what some of the designs of the adversary's works of darkness are all about, that takes some knowledge. Some understanding. Because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, lust of the flesh, and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it, and the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah, shall be exalted in judgment. Everything he's going to do out here is going to be righteous and exalting for him. Nobody's going to come along and say, oh, that's a terrible thing for you to do. No, they're not going to say that. In view of everything else that's gone on, in view of the honest truth about everything, he's going to be exalted in judgment. And he goes on to say, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. All of his acts that are going to take place out in his day of wrath, and really everything that he's doing in that fifth course of punishment with the nation of Israel, is not only justified, but sanctified and righteous. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. All right, let's stop. Well, let's move on to the next woe. That was kind of the building up of this next woe coming up here in verse 18. 18 and 19 are what I'm after. He says, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Boy, that's just shaking your fist in the face of God, saying, do what you want to do. We're going to do what we want to do. But anyway, in this verses 18 and 19 especially, is simply the issue of the nation of Israel being so consumed by the world of the ungodly around them that it has them living in the vanity of their own religious system. That's what the cords of vanity, the iniquity, woe to them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, a cart rope. That verse there in verse 18 is a reference actually to what they are doing and bringing to the temple there in Jerusalem. What were they supposed to bring? Sacrifices, right? And of their sacrifices, what were they supposed to be? Let's take a lamb, for instance. Without blemish, without spot. It had to be the very best of their entire herd. What were they bringing? Everything that was diseased, half dead, five legs instead of four, and good for nothing, they were bringing them in and saying, here, God, you take this. I can't make any money off of it anyway. And it goes way beyond that, but that just gets the ball rolling. But what they're doing here, God's having Isaiah talk to them about what they're doing in their sacrifices of the temple and making the appearance that they're making these great gifts and donations and these acts of wonderful service and so forth. But what they're really bringing in is iniquity. They draw iniquity with the cords of vanity. The things that are an offense to God, an abomination to Him. And they draw it with cords of vanity. What goes into that temple and into the gifts that are brought in are all done for a show and nothing else. So one of the reasons why when Jesus was on this earth, he went around the temple, real nice guy, and he turned over all of their tables of exchanging money. You had to go in there. They said, well, you can't come in here with a coin that has the embossing of any inscription or any person's features on it. That's just not right. We're Jews and we don't, you know, we don't worship graven images. Come on. So all that was, they didn't give a spit whether or not there was a Caesar's image on that coin or not. The fact of the matter is, some of you guys, when you were in the army, did you get script, post script? You didn't get blue script, green script, or red script? Well, in the Korean War, they did that. You would be issued money, but it was colored. It looked like Monopoly money, and then you could exchange it. It was a way to get away from the greenbacks and all this. But anyway, you could exchange it after when you were rotating out. But you'd get one for one. You'd get $1 for $1. Well, what the Jews did, they'd come along and they'd say, "Okay, you got a dime here, and it's got Caesar's face on it. So we'll exchange that for money that you can use to give to the temple. Here's 5 cents worth back." Now, wait a minute. I gave you 10 cents. They'd give you a smooth coin, a coin that was smooth, that had no image on it, so you felt really good about it. Only they were making money off of you to some percentage or another. So Jesus goes in there and he turns all that upside down. That would be like, to put it in today's perspective, That would be like going into, well, maybe some of you can't even latch onto this illustration, but this would be like going into Al Capone's headquarters. That's what the temple was. It was a mob, mafia headquarters. And Jesus going in there and just upturning everything. You know, you'd want to kill that guy. You're screwing around with our source of income here. With our extortion. That's what the temple was. By the way, that's what a lot of churches are today too. They extort you for money. If you give a certain percentage to us, God will then give you something. That is pure blasphemy. The Bible does not tell you that. The Bible told Israel that about a tithe, but a tithe isn't 10%. A tithe, that's only one-third of a tithe. But that's the kind of extortion. I know some guys, some preachers that are still on television who made millions by going to widows and having them will their entire estates to their ministry. Anyway, this is nothing compared to what Israel was doing. And the temple gifts they gave were for nothing but a show. But none of it was done in truth. And that's simply a declaration there in verse 18 concerning the fact that they live in vanity of their own religion and they're not worshiping God, they're not following God's ways, they're actually worshiping Him, trying to give a show of it, which has no substance, and doing it their own way. Then we get another woe in verse 20. And I'm going to have to really go through these. And I'm not trying to get in any real detail here tonight at all. I'm trying to just set the stage for what we're going to be doing. Verse 20, woe unto them that call, you know this passage very well, we've gone over it several times. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light. Darkness there, by the way, is the darkness of what? Untruth for the light of what? Truth. And light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 20, there's a passage we've referred to before and looked at in connection with the way in which that whole darkness, the works of darkness works. And the basic concept of that having to do with the light, whether it's in Israel's program as the light of the world that the nation of Israel is to be, or if it's our program where we cast off the works of darkness, we put on the armor of light, begin to walk as children of light later on, all of that has to do with this battle that we have with the darkness of untruth. And we've talked about the darkness of the adversary's night and the works that are in it, and what God says is the absolute darkness of untruth now accepted by the world at large. And the world says that's not only not darkness, that's light. This is where it comes from. That's the effective working of that adversary's whole power of darkness as he rules that thing. Man, he knows what he's doing. And you combine that with that ready ally that he has all the time, the evolution of man's own ungodliness, he's got a lot of power to tap into to manipulate the world, to manipulate people to accept his man of sin when he comes on the scene. Verse 21, it's going to take what is said in verse 20 as one step further. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And that deals with their ungodly labor in opposition to what God is doing by teaching doctrines for their own commandments of their own traditions. And you'll see Jesus take that very issue up in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 23, when he deals with them, and he really indicts them for their own traditions and making void the commandments of God. Based upon their, do you know to this day, you can go to Jerusalem, from what I understand, you can still go to Jerusalem, and on the Sabbath day, the elevators are only going to go, every other floor? Or they won't go at all. They program them. Yeah, they program them so that you don't push a button. They'll go like every other floor so that they open up, you walk on, maybe it'll go to the floor you want, but at worst, it's only going to go one floor off. So you have to get off and just go up or down one floor. You know why they do that? They do that because they say, doing this, that's pushing a button. Or as I learned when I came down here from Indiana, that's in mashing it. You mash a button. To them, that equals kindling fire. Yeah. And you'll see that there's markers where they can only go so far, and if they cross that marker, all that kind of business. Anyway. Watch Fiddler on the Roof. What's that song they sing? Tradition? Tradition. Yeah, you've put your traditions above the commands of God. Anyway, verse 22, and this will take us to the last of these woes that we're after here. Verse 22, and we'll just go on down through verse 24 here. It says, woe unto them that call evil good and good, or I'm sorry, that's verse 20. Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. Here comes up that issue again. And men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall grow up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word. There's the light. You remember what he's doing? Light for dark, dark for light. Despise the word. There's the light of the capital, holy, capital one of capital Israel, the Holy One of Israel. And that's going to not only be seen to be God himself, but in human flesh it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he gets here. I said when he gets here, I'm from Isaiah's perspective. I know he's already been here. But anyway, verses 22, 23, and 24. Notice there in verse 24 especially that issue of despising the word. They had to get rid of that truth. That's one of the things that we're dealing with today. You see it crop up from time to time. It's not a new thing. Today, the Word of God is being attacked, and it always has been attacked, and it always will be attacked. It was attacked greatly in this country in about the same time of year, in July of 1925, in Dayton, Tennessee, when what was commonly called and referred to today as the Scopes Monkey Trial took place, which wasn't so much a trial of evolution as much as it was a trial of the Bible itself. And it was trying to discredit the Bible and trying to, and again, you're going to see that come up again and again. It'll come up with homosexuality. It'll come up with a myriad of different things where you've got to get down to something the Bible says and you've got to dismiss it somehow. And so this was something they were doing even then. And this goes on to talk about a particular fire that is going to be coming down. The flame consumeth the chaff, and all, you know, you should be making connections with all that. That fire is what John the Baptist talked about when the climactic stage of Israel's program arrived, when he came onto the scene as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talked about that I baptize you with water, but there's coming one after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to loosen. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost, which he did on the day of Pentecost, and with fire. And you don't want that one, but he's going to baptize this earth with fire out here. And this is all connected to what's setting right here in Isaiah chapter 5. And that fire that he's talking about there that's going to take place out in the Lord's day of wrath. Well, they oppose God by ruling, and they rule the people in unrighteousness and unrighteously. They corrupt the very righteousness of the people, and by corrupting judgment and equity in connection with the issue of this strong drink once again that comes up, one of the things that was permeating Israel's vain religious system, even during the time in which Christ was here, was that most of the leaders were constantly drunk. I remember when my dad had a baseball team that he helped manage, and they were a semi-pro team, and the owner had taken the team all the way to Charleston, Illinois to play a benefit game. And he was going to wrote out a huge check for the, I don't know, it was a cancer fund or what it was. But in the middle of that game, our team was getting beaten, and the umpires were drunk. My brother stole second base. The second baseman umpire called him out, and the catcher had thrown the ball past the second baseman. It was rolling out in center field, and he called him out. And that's when the owner of the team pulled the team off the field, stood at home plate, turned around, took his, I don't know how many thousands of dollars a check, and ripped it up and took the team home. If you're going to play a game that way with drunken officials, what good are you? Well, take that to the level of drunken governmental officials. And Israel, this wasn't just a once in a day, once in a while thing. This was the norm. So that when you got that kind of inebriation, what are you going to have in your judgments? Perverted judgment of the ruler based upon it. Now, and how the righteousness here he describes suffered and the wicked prosper in connection with it, and the leaders of Israel's vain religious system were to rule the people. They were supposed to be the shepherds, rule in justice and equity, and care for the poor and the fatherless widows and so forth, as we know, in their cause. All right, when you take that fifth chapter and what we've looked at in it and step back from it, instead of really concentrating on any of the details, and you look at all those woes there in chapter 5, and you were to come along and put something down that would fit on that line and give an overall descriptive name as kind of a common denominator. What's the common thread that runs through all the things that are mentioned there? What's the overall nature of those woes? What would you come up with? Just out of curiosity. Greed? That's good. I think that's a little more detailed, but that's good because that's part of it. I know we're about out of time, but we did start about 5 minutes late. So while you're thinking about it, let me do this. Remember, this is Isaiah 5. That 5 doesn't mean Isaiah 5, but that's where we are in Isaiah 5, right? It's an indictment of the nation of Israel at the time of them becoming worthy of the fifth course of punishment, which they have become. So much like the ungodly Gentile nations of the world, they have become, as the prophets will say, Israel has become Satan's lawful captives, to the point that the only just thing for God now to do is to give them over to the fifth course of punishment, during which they're no longer going to be one nation under God, which Israel was the only nation that was that. One nation under God. Now they're going to be what? One nation
under Satan.
What'd you say?
Under the Gentiles.
To boot. Yeah. Under Satan and the Gentiles. And that's why you get from here on, you get the times of the Gentiles taking place. So your juices are going good. You're thinking. But this is the kind of this. Like I said before, I struggled with that a little bit, hesitated, because that fifth course is a kind of a culmination of things in its own right. Not to say that the big climactic stage isn't yet to arrive, not to say that there's crisis points that are going to be hit here, but the fifth course itself, all by itself, is a kind of a culmination of things. Not the big culmination, but it certainly is. It's a kind of a crossing the point of no return. Now think for a moment. If you think about how God deals with Israel and with all men in general, does God ever come along in His Word or what He's doing with folks in His program and just spring this on them out of the blue? Was this a surprise? No. Now why are you saying that? Where's your mind going? That's good. I'm glad you're saying that. God often gives them a preview of coming attractions. You know, you go to the movies and you see previews of coming attractions. God actually gave Israel a preview of that fifth course of punishment. Can you think of one? There may be several, but there's one I'm particularly after. Before this time ever occurred. Yeah, that's a good one. But there's some terminology that if I was to think about what would go up here in connection with everything described in Isaiah 5, and my mind would go back to a place, this isn't the first time God has exposed Israel to this particular issue of the lust of their flesh. No, before that. It's before Leviticus. How about this one? Come back to Exodus 32. How about the golden calf? At Mount Sinai, I'll just put a little hump up here for Mount Sinai. There's Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. Right after that took place, and if you remember the movie, you remember that Charlton Heston comes, or I mean Moses, comes off the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And he comes down there, and what does he find the children of Israel doing? They're having a party, to say the least. Verse 1, Exodus 32, verse 1. I'm going to try to do this real quick. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron. By the way, that's Moses' very eloquently speaking brother. And said unto him, up, make us gods, small case g, plural, gods. Which shall, where did that concept come from? Yeah, that's good. You're all right. It came from, you're going way back. And where did you go? Did you say the garden too? Yeah, but more you're right, but even more recently for them, Egypt and all of the gods of the heathen, the Gentile gods. Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, no way, Hosea. No, he didn't. He said, great idea. Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, of your sons, of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. We're going to have a party. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them and make of thee a great nation. Of course, Moses intercedes, and God doesn't do that. But what he's doing is he's giving them a preview of what he's going to do out there when nobody will intercede, and he will wax hot in his, and he already has, but his wrath now will then be poured out. That is a mini picture of that day of wrath. I don't have time to get into, there's some great little things that we could talk about here, but what I'm after is, did you catch some terminology that might fit their lust of the flesh? When God looks at it and says, this is what you've done. How about verse 7? What? They corrupted themselves. All right, very quickly. Look at what God said to the nation. Go back to Isaiah real fast. This will be the last time. Isaiah real fast. Where in the world am I? Okay. I'm over in Ezekiel. Go to the very first chapter of Isaiah. Look how Isaiah starts. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished, I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They have are gone away backward. You're supposed to make some connections there. And that was before you ever got to chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. Corruptors. Now, when you think about ones who have corrupted themselves, and that's a pretty good one word that God uses to put in that blank up there. We're going to put that up there. But there, we actually have, when you think about ones who corrupted themselves in this manner, especially in the detailed description given there in Isaiah chapter 5, we have an English word. And if you don't want to use this word, fine. Use corrupter or corruption. But we have an English word that actually gathers all those concepts and issues up into one single word. It's the English word debauchery. Great debauchery. That's what is explained in Isaiah chapter 5. That corruption of great debauchery. And I don't have time to get into all of this tonight. I'll save this for Sunday. But do a little work on the word debauchery, and you'll find out some real interesting things. If you've got a good English dictionary, the OED, Webster's 1828, Smith's Synonyms Discriminated, or something along those lines, see what you can come up with there. But what we're going to see then is that that becomes one of the ways in which you can further describe the lust of the flesh. They corrupted themselves. Great debauchery. Or you could even use it in the plural. Debaucheries were going on. And that's why rioting and drunkenness lines up so perfectly with that. So you have the lust of the flies. The lust of the flies. I need to stop. The lust of the flesh with its great debauchery, where they've corrupted themselves. The lust of the eyes, the great sexual wantonness. There's a reason, by the way, that I use the word great, great, great. Because it's not just debauchery. It's debauchery that has actually gotten to a particular point of greatness. And I don't mean greatness in the good sense. Great sexual wantonness, great prideful thinking being the pride of life. And those are some things that, like I say, that's the kind of way your mind is exercised by the Word of God as you go through it, so that when you come to a passage like Romans 13, 12, and he talks about, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, you're not shocked at all to see him say, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in strife, not in chamber and wantonness, not in strife, that those things, you have some connections that are being made to those things, because you're familiar with how this whole world of the ungodly developed. And not just for the blackness and sinfulness of it, but how it is useful for the adversary's own plans and purposes. And that makes it all the more so you want to do something about it. And what you want to do, naturally enough, is put on some armor of light that exposes those things for what they are and take that bold stand of understanding exactly what's going on. And casting those things off, repudiating those things to the chagrin of the adversary, to the provoking of him, and so that you can begin to enjoy the benefits of what you learned back in Romans chapter 8, that in all these things, in the trials and the troubles and the distresses and all those things that may come your way, we can be more than conquerors through him that loved us and gain those benefits for our training for when this particular life is over. And we now begin to embark upon our eternal life. Well, I think that's enough for tonight. So does that make sense? Hopefully. Okay. It'll make a little more sense when I can fill in a little of the details there on debauchery. So I don't know what you do all day, but I study about debauchery. All right. Well, let's pray. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we are very grateful tonight to be recipients of your grace. We've talked here for an hour about your wrath, and we recognize, Father, that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have the great and grand privilege of escaping that wrath. But if you're here tonight without Jesus Christ, without hope, without eternal life, you can't say that. You really are, just as every one of us were, worthy of the wrath of God yourself. But you can change that right now. I want you to know right where you sit, in the quietness, with your head bowed, eyes closed, nobody's looking at you, that you can settle for now and forevermore that issue of your eternal life. I want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross and he died for your sins, every one of them, past, present, future. They were poured out on him. They were judged. The wrath that you deserved, he took. So that tonight you could have a choice. You can, by faith, you can say, I believe that he died for me, that he was buried, and he arose from the dead to give me a new life. And the moment that you believe that and put your faith and your trust in him and not yourself, you can have eternal life. You don't have to pray a prayer. You don't have to sign a card or raise a hand or walk an aisle or do any of those things. In the quietness of this moment, you can tell your Heavenly Father, you can tell God himself that you are believing in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, and you can have eternal life tonight. The choice is yours. It's free for you. It cost him everything, but it is yours by believing that he died for you, was buried, and arose again to give you a new and eternal life. So therefore, we hope and pray, if you haven't made that decision, that you do make that decision. Just as the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the only requirement. So you can have that tonight and make sure forever that you are eternally safe. You're inside the ark of safety, as we like to say, and that the blood has been applied to you. We just thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to be together tonight, to grow and be edified by your word and to understand things more clearly. We pray that we continue in our edification as we go through your word and look forward to the next time that the body is assembled back together and that we can continue on in these things. We pray for your wisdom in all these matters, and we ask for your clarity that the eyes of our understanding might be open, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.